So Deuteronomy 25, pretty soon here, Deuteronomy is going to be your favorite book. I mean, Pastor Evan's teaching through it. I've been referring to it often in these last couple of several lessons, actually. And so we're getting more and more familiar with it. All right, Deuteronomy 25. We started last time introducing the doctrine of justification. And basically, we just kind of put our toes in the water. I showed you where it lies in the Ordo Salutis. If I could sum it up, justification takes place at the very moment of our salvation. We're going to see today it's a one-time event with lasting results. It is fully and completely a work of God. We also last time looked or stressed the importance of this doctrine. We listened to voices from church history and how time after time and century after century, pastors, scholars spoke of the importance of this doctrine. And then, of course, we looked at the importance of justification in the mind of the great apostle Paul as well. So tonight, I want us to kind of get in the pool a bit. And I want us to begin by asking the question, what exactly is justification? So when we bring up the doctrine of justification, what are we talking about? Well, let's start with the words themselves, whether it's translated justify, justified. It simply means to declare righteous. And it's what we call a judicial term. It's extremely important that we understand that aspect, that justification is a legal decision. It's made by God Himself in His role as the supreme judge. It happens at the moment of salvation, one moment in time, and it's not a process. It has ongoing results, but it's not a process. So, what that means is justification is not subjective. It's not based on how you feel. It's not based on someone's opinion per se. It is something that is objective. It is based upon facts. It is a reality. It's something that really happened. And it's not something that happened inside of you, it's something that happened in the courtroom of heaven. Now, if we were to go back several centuries to the Council of Trent, that would be the mid-16th century Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. Now, they would look at justification differently than we do. They would say that justification is a process that happens inside of you. Let me give you a quote so it's not just me saying it. The Council of Trent, and I quote, "Justification is not the remission of sins merely, but also the process of sanctification and the renewal, the ongoing renewal," I added that word, "of the inward man." In other words, in Roman theology, justification is a lifelong process that ultimately continues into purgatory and doesn't end till you're released from purgatory, ultimately into the immediate presence of God. Now, listen, sadly, but truly, the biblical doctrine of justification is not only twisted by the Roman Church, but it's being attacked nowadays by at least a good segment of contemporary Christianity, evangelicals, I would say. Those who teach, for instance, what Paul they call the new perspective on Paul. In other words, they set out to reinterpret Paul and his teaching and make justification something more, something different than a one-time legal decision. Now, of course, the question for us is always the same, and it is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible actually teach about this matter of justification? So that's always the key issue. Now, as we look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, whenever you find the term justify, it always refers to a legal declaration proclaiming someone righteous, a guilty person justified or righteous. And how do we know that? It's because every time we find the term, that is the context in which it's used. The Greek and Hebrew words that are translated to justify are always used in the context, be it in human courts or in heavenly courts. It's always used in the context of legal decisions. So let me give you some verses to show you that. And there's many. We're not going to go through all of that. But look at Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Now, this is a human court, but the word is used here. It'll be a legal decision. If there is a dispute between men and those men go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So this is a clear biblical use of the term to justify. And you see, it's a judicial decision that takes place before a judge or judges in this case in a legal court, a human court here in Deuteronomy. Now, in addition to that, very often you find the opposite of the term justify. We find it here, and that is the word to condemn. Now, that is also another judicial term. So to condemn does not mean to make one guilty. It means to declare them guilty. They are already guilty. Therefore, to justify, which is the opposite term, it doesn't mean to make one righteous over time throughout their lifetimes as they kind of earn this justification, but it means to declare them righteous. Now, let me take you to a few passages. Eventually, we're going to park in Romans for most of our time. Let's go there briefly now. Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8. We'll bounce around a little bit here. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. You're familiar with this passage. So Paul here is picturing for us a courtroom setting. This is the heavenly courtroom setting. So Deuteronomy, an earthly. This, a heavenly. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There's our term. Who's the one who condemns? The opposite term. Christ Jesus died, rather has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there are numerous passages in which the term justify can only mean to declare righteous. In this passage, it would be Satan, potentially, who seeks to condemn us before God, but it's God who declares us justified or righteous, you might say. Let me show you a few more. This Proverbs one is important. Turn to Proverbs 17. And I'll refer back to it a couple of times. All right, I'm going to get my cough drop. I didn't know if I'd make it through without coughing. So Proverbs chapter 17. Let me read verse 15. So here's where we see that it doesn't mean to make righteous, but to declare righteous. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now think about that for a moment. Would it be an abomination for the Lord, before the Lord, for a judge, a human judge, to make a wicked person righteous? Well, that wouldn't be an abomination. That would be a good thing. You have a wicked person, a judge makes him righteous. But what would be an abomination before the Lord is for a judge to declare a wicked person to be righteous in a courtroom setting. I mean, that would be a travesty of justice. Why? Because our God is a God of justice. So you could see here, it's not talking about a process of making someone righteous. It is a legal judicial term of declaration that a guilty person is now justified. We see it in a different way in Luke chapter 7. I'll ask you to turn there. We're going to get in Romans here in a moment, and we'll stay there for most of the time. Luke chapter 7. So I'm going to read this to you, then I'm going to clarify it a little bit, give it a little bit clearer meaning. Luke 7 and verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. Let me read that to you literally. They justified God, or they declared God justified or righteous. They don't make God righteous. They declare that they recognize God is righteous. So that's what the word means. It means to declare or proclaim one to be righteous. Now, with all that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 4. And we'll stay in Romans for a while. We'll bounce around a bit in Romans, but we'll stay here. So Paul here is talking about this theme of justification, and he's going to make it clear that justification means to declare righteous, not to make righteous. Now, in chapter 4, he's arguing the case of Abraham. Look what he says in verse 4, Romans 4:4. Now, to the one who works for his justification, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. If you work, you get paid, you earn it, it's something you deserve. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, in other words, you recognize there's no merit on your part, you can't earn it, but believes in him, that is God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So notice here, it is God who justifies one-time act with continuing results, the ungodly. He makes a legal declaration, which is his right as the supreme universal judge. He declares the ungodly, that's us, justified. Now, I want you to notice another word there. It is the word credited. His faith is credited as righteousness. Now, theologians will often translate this word credited to impute. And it's hard, it's a financial term. And it means to post on a ledger. In other words, maybe you have a business and here are all their expenses and all of their debts, and you are posting numbers on a ledger. So, what Paul is saying is this: without any work, but by faith alone, the ungodly, the unrighteous, God has placed in their account righteousness. Now, listen, obviously, here, no one is being made righteous in this verse. In fact, he is being justified, if you look at it, at the very same time he is ungodly. So he never gets to the point where he's godly and then he's declared justified. He is justified in his most ungodly state, if you will. Now, when you think about it, this troubles us. In most common earthly settings. I mean, if we're talking about someone in our culture who is guilty, they're guilty of a crime and they're declared innocent, listen, we're a bit troubled by that. Now, to be honest with you, this is becoming more and more common in our justice system. Guilty people are being declared innocent. They are being declared justified in a court of law. Several years ago, just to give you a little bit of comic relief on this, and you probably remember this story, some of you. There was a strange story of a woman. She won $2.9 million because she went through the McDonald's drive-thru one morning. She purchased a cup of coffee. It was very hot. And as she was driving away, somehow she spilled that coffee on her lap and she really did get severe burns. Well, what she ended up doing is suing McDonald's because they made the coffee too hot. It was out of that case that came kind of like born what is to be known as the Stella Awards, kind of that named after the woman in the lawsuit. What are the Stella Awards? They're actual lawsuits that are filed that probably in our mind should have been thrown out of court, but because our society has lost all moral compass, those lawsuits end up winning enormous amounts of money. Let me give you one example. It's October 1998. A man named Terrence Dickinson, Bristol, Pennsylvania, he burglarized a home. The family was on vacation. And as he was looking to leave that home, he left the home and was going to leave through the garage. And as he closed the door to the house that led into the garage, he accidentally locked that door. Well, what he didn't know is when the family went on vacation, they had deadbolted the garage and he wasn't going to be able to get out. And now he couldn't get back in the house. And he ended up being in that garage for 8 days. He lived on a case of Pepsi, and it was a bag of dried dog food that the family had left inside the garage. Now, once the family came home, he was freed, he was arrested. He ended up suing the homeowner, and he claimed that the situation that they padlocked the garage caused him undue mental anguish. And you guessed it, he won $500,000. I mean, how crazy is stuff like that? And we kind of laugh at these frivolous lawsuits because they're so outrageous, and no one was hurt in that crime anyway. But listen, I think we'd all agree it's not funny when we see a defendant who is guilty of a terrible crime set free. We find it repulsive. In fact, we are passionate. There's a sense of God-given justice in us that no one should escape the penalty of their crimes. But here's what I don't want you to miss, all right? That's exactly what the gospel teaches happened if you're a believer, that God declared the guilty to be righteous and free from the punishment of their crimes. Now, if you're thinking with me, you say, wait a minute, didn't we read Proverbs 17? Is it not an abomination to God to justify the wicked? And yet scripture says, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, we just read it, God justifies the ungodly. So the question is, how can that be? Well, you could look over at the end of Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. It's a divine dilemma, if you will, and God found a way to do it. He found a way, Paul writes, to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly or the guilty. Let me start Romans 3 and verse 23. For all, which is us, have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified, believers, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, Christ, as a propitiation or as a satisfaction of his wrath against our sins through his blood through faith. The end of verse 26. So that for this reason, God would be able to remain just by punishing sins and yet be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Now, we're actually going to get into that in weeks to come, all right? But let me sum it up with a favorite verse of mine. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Paul writes, "It is by God's doing that you, the believer, are in Christ Jesus, and he, Christ, has now become your righteousness." All right. So what actually happens in justification? What are the actual elements in justification? Well, God does three things in particular, and you need to know these things. I want them to burn into your brain, all right? So this is what God did at the very moment of your salvation. I'm going to give you three things. Number one, in justification, God credits our sin to Christ. So back to chapter 4 and verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's us. Whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So God doesn't credit our sin to us, you see there, but he credits it to someone else. So Paul here is describing that reality, the word credited, back up there in verse 5, that our sin is not credited or imputed to us, but it's credited to a substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the classic verse. God the Father made Christ, the one who never knew sin, to be sin for us. Now, Isaiah 53 hammers this home, verse 5. He, speaking of the coming Messiah, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, God credited our sins to Christ and treated him like we deserve to be treated. Now, here's what I want us to know. This is completely undeserved on our part. Let me show you. Look back at Romans 2. Romans 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, this is us before salvation, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's what we deserve. You remember how Paul summed up this entire section, Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law. That was us. We were under the law. God demanded that we obey the law perfectly, so that every mouth may be closed. No defense lawyers in heaven. No one speaks up on the behalf of unbelievers. And all the world may become guilty, accountable to God, and guilty to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can't work this justification. So each one of us stood guilty before God. We had no defense for our guilt. We couldn't on our own make things right. Our crimes were great. Now, here's the point. Justification then is a legal verdict to those who have no valid legal claims. It is a gift from God in the courtroom of his grace. Now, a second thing that happens in justification. Number one, God credits our sin to Christ. Number two, he credits us with Jesus' perfect righteousness. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. As through Adam's disobedience, he's the one man there, many, meaning all of humanity, were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, that is Jesus, many will be made righteous. So God credits us believers with Christ's perfect righteousness. And again, these are all financial concepts. So picture a financial ledger. So you're standing, or you come into the office before your banker, and he is taking to you all your debts. I mean, you haven't paid your bills for years, and you owe the bank, and you owe everybody, and he shows you your debt and your credit and all of that. And then he takes all of it and he places it to someone else's account. In other words, now your debt is really their debt. They must pay for it. And then he takes that person's wealth. So yours is all in the red. This person's all in the black. He takes that person's wealth and he credits it to your account. So, what does it mean that the righteousness of Christ is credited to my account? Listen to Roland McCune at this point, theologian, and I quote, "In God's sight, the ungodly man or woman now in Christ has perfectly kept the moral law of God," which, in other words, we haven't, but in God's sight, we have, which also means, in turn, that in Christ, he has perfectly loved God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and he's loved his neighbor as himself. Now, we haven't done that, but in justification, that's how God sees us. He declares us to have done that. I mean, think about that. God has put, if you're a believer in your account, he has credited to you perfect love for him, perfect love for your neighbor, every moment of your life, and every moment that you will ever live in this life. And then he treats you as you deserve that. In other words, as you live that way. Let me give you an illustration. I think some, if not most of you, have heard me give that before. I often teach this with children. Coming from Syracuse here, we have a lot of scarves, winter. So I'll bring in about 20 scarves, and I'll bring in kind of a white bed sheet. And I'll bring two children up front. The one on my left hand represents Christ. I put the white bed sheet on him, a life of perfect righteousness, perfect love to God, perfect love for others. The boy on the right, or the child on the right, represents all of us. And I have the children identify sins: lied to my mommy, disobeyed my dad, cheated on my homework, fought with my brother, hit my sister, whatever the case might be. And every time they name a sin, I put another scarf on this child. And pretty soon, all of the scarves are used up. And you have a child who is completely covered with scarves, which is the image of our sin. And then what I do is I say, in Christ, through faith in Christ, God takes all of your scarves, and I take them off, and I put them on the other boy, and he places them on Christ, all of your sin. And then I take that white bed sheet and I put it on the other child, and I say, God takes all of Jesus' righteousness and he places it on you. And on the cross, God treated Jesus like he lived your life and mine, and now he treats us like we live Jesus' life. That's the result of justification. Jesus gets what you deserve, and you get what Jesus deserved. So that's justification. Christ paid all my debt, all my bills, and I get all his deposits. Number three. A third thing God does in justification, as a result of the fact that he credits our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, God renders a legal decision that has two ramifications. So he renders a legal decision in this justification. Number one, he forgives my sins. Now look at Romans 4. The forgiveness of sins is part of justification. You know, we always talk about God forgiving sins. We're grateful that God forgives sins. Understand, this is part of what, where does that fit into the Ordo Salutis? It is part of this event of justification when God declares us justified. And it's an important part. Look at Romans 4:6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness, right? Apart from works, you don't earn it. So God credits righteousness. What's the blessing? Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So there it is. There is, because my sins are credited to Christ, God looks at my ledger and he sees absolutely nothing left. I have an absolute clean ledger when it comes to ungodliness or sin. My debt has been paid in full. He has forgiven all of those sins that I've committed. They are buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, if you will. But there's a second ramification of this justification of God imputing my sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to me, the doctrine of substitution. So not only does he render a legal decision of which my offenses are pardoned, but that only solves half of my problem. I'm still not positively righteous. In other words, when God takes my sin and credits it to Christ, I have a problem because I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I have no real righteousness yet. So what God does is declare me forever righteous in his sight. Look at the middle of chapter 5 in verse 17. There's a little phrase. If you highlight your Bible, you want to highlight this phrase. Chapter 5 and verse 17, he talks about the gift of righteousness. How great is that? This is the righteousness of Jesus placed to our account. So there are two equal thoughts that we need to keep in mind when it comes to justification. Number one, in justification, God makes it as if I had never sinned, but he also makes it as if I had lived the perfect life of Jesus my whole life. He declares me forever righteous in his sight at the very moment that I believe. So you have Roman theology. They teach that my justification is based to some degree on what I do. In other words, you need to believe in Christ. You need to have some of Christ's righteousness, but you need to add to that good works. You need to add to that to sacraments. You have this new perspective on Paul that's kind of saying the same thing, that you need good works, that God's grace enables you to do, or baptism, some other thing that you must hang your hope on, this more than faith in Christ alone. All right, let me kind of wind this up. Turn to Philippians 3. It is the classic passage. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 3. Paul here. I'm going to give his testimony, but I'm going to kind of jump into it. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Let me give you a running start here as we read verse 9. You could start it this way. Paul is saying, I want to, all right? I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In other words, I want to have a righteousness that has nothing to do with me keeping God's law, obviously, because he can't keep God's law. He has never kept God's law. He has failed miserably in trying to keep God's law, as have we. So I want a righteousness different than that, than something I earn. The rest of verse 9, but here's the righteousness I want. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And I'm going to add this word because it's implied alone. So, beloved, listen. It is critical that we understand that justification is made possible because of someone else's righteousness that has been credited to our account, and not anything that we have done or anything we ever will do. And I want you to know this, the gulf between those two, no man could ever pass. It is salvation by faith alone. By faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, or by grace alone and faith in Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone. It's the difference between the true gospel and the damning error of any other gospel that will send a person to eternal hell. If someone believes for a moment that there is anything that they can do to earn God's righteousness, something they have done, even the slightest thing in which they are cooperating with God and his grace, that they would be able to add as merit before God, then they have embraced the gospel of Satan. You have embraced the gospel of your own righteousness and not the gift of the righteousness of another, what the reformers called an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that is not our own. It is alien to us because we have no righteousness. It is not inherent in us. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes this whole thing. God made Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You've heard me say this before. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your sinful life, so that forever he might now treat you like you lived Jesus' life. That's justification. Romans 3:24 adds that justification is a free gift of God's grace based solely on the work of Jesus Christ, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, that's it for this evening. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this great, great grace that you have imparted to us, that in the courtroom of heaven, where we once stood utterly guilty, you have declared us justified through our faith in Christ. And for that, we praise you and we thank you. Truly, you are a gracious God and a good God. And we thank you for this great truth that encourages our souls. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any comments?
Hey, Pastor.
Hey.
Can you help us to think rightly about how to correlate what James says in James 2:24, when he says, "You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Just to understand that in its right context,
Yeah,
because I
yeah.
get a lot of
Yeah,
questions about that, you know.
yeah. Now, I'm not recognizing your voice. Who is that?
Mikey.
Oh, I'm sorry, Mikey. So that's the classic passage that people will go to who argue that salvation comes about through faith plus works. And what our answer would be, but even more importantly, what the biblical answer there is this. James is teaching this, that genuine, true saving faith always is accompanied by and followed by good works. The argument James is making there is against a quote, dead faith. In other words, people who say they're saved, they have made some sort of profession or give testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, but their life doesn't back it up. And what James is arguing is that real saving faith, which is faith in Christ alone for salvation, is always accompanied by good works. So in the end, you hear him saying something like this: if your faith doesn't have work, your faith is dead. But here's what he's saying, is that you don't have true saving faith. And then he says, if your faith has works, then your faith is alive. What he's saying is that true saving faith will be followed by works. So he's not equating the two as a means to salvation. He's talking about genuine faith and a false profession. And the way to tell the difference is not if somebody has a story, they prayed a prayer, they rose their hand, they went forward, they were baptized, they joined the church. The way to tell the difference is their evidence of godly fruit in their lives. So that's the answer. So tell me if that makes sense, Mikey.
Yes, it does. So if someone
Read
has
that
true
passage
saving
in that
faith,
light.
yeah,
Yeah.
with true
Read that
saving faith
passage. In...
comes,
Go ahead.
I was just
You
going
go
to say,
ahead.
true saving faith produces genuine fruits of repentance.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Genuine repentance produces genuine fruit. You might say that Christian fruit. Yeah.
Amen.
Good. That's an important question. Anyone
Pastor,
else? Yes.
my friend Kevin has a question.
Hello, Pastor.
Yes.
I have a question. Even though I feel like maybe I'm kind of answering it in my head right now, I understand that when Jesus made this, he took on our sin. And he gave us our righteousness. When G like sorry, I'm just like a little nervous talking. But when because Jesus took our sin, this the price of sin is death. And so that and so Jesus died for that. What during that time, what did that what does that mean like during that death he also suffered our sins as well and the death?
Let me try to answer that. I want to deal with two things. Number one, I just want everybody to know and be clear. Christ's death on the cross did not have universal ramifications in that everyone is saved. Christ's death on the cross applied to all of those who place genuine faith in him. In other words, I got saved when I was 24. When I was 23, I didn't have Christ's righteousness and he wasn't bearing my sin. I bore my sin and I was standing before God if I would die, having to face his wrath. So just the fact that Jesus died doesn't mean that me, Gabe, or you, Kevin, is saved. It doesn't mean we have Christ's righteousness and he bears our sins. So I just want to make that clear up front. Christ's death applies to all of those, and we looked at a number of verses, who genuinely turned from their sin and in repentance and placed their faith in Christ. Secondly, if I could try to answer your question, for true believers, God credits their sin to Christ's account, and he punished Jesus as to what those sins deserved. And the great term maybe for that punishment would be death, but it's several layers of death. It's physical death. It was all the suffering Jesus endured before he died. But even greater than that, it was the death that was demonstrated in the Father turning away from the Son and pouring his wrath out on the Son on the cross, something we have a hard time getting our mind on. So what is this death? If I may, and you could do a follow-up, it is that Christ suffered physically, Christ died physically, God the Father turned away from him because he bore my sin, and God the Father poured the wrath on Jesus, the wrath that I would have gotten in eternity in hell, he poured it on Jesus in 6 hours on the cross. Now, tell me if that answered your question, and Gabe, you could be a mediator here if you need to be.
It did. Like Jesus received the full wrath.
Right. And you, here's a good way to put it. Jesus exhausted God's wrath on behalf of every believer. In other words, all of this wrath that God was storing up that was going to come upon me on the day of judgment, every ounce of it, Jesus exhausted on the cross. So there's not even a quarter of an ounce of wrath that God has towards me now. There's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. He exhausted it. No wrath left for believers, just for unbelievers.
Thank you.
Anyone else?
Hey,
One
Pastor.
more? Yep.
So is would you say or what would you say is Christ's righteousness his perfect sinless life or just inherently who he is?
Yeah, that's a big question. I've kind of changed course on that over time. So my background is that Christ's righteousness solely is the inherent righteousness of who the second person of the Trinity is, eternally. But I've come to embrace kind of a both. So what is the righteousness of Christ that's applied to me, to you, Elias? I believe it's the inherent righteousness of Christ as the eternal Son of God, as well as the practice of practical righteousness that Christ lived for 33 years here on this earth of loving God supremely and loving others perfectly. So I believe it's both, and that you really can't separate the two.
I guess you could say that's because he was fully God, fully man.
That in part, but so where did we get ourselves in trouble? We didn't obey the law. How, in a sense, do we get ourselves out of trouble? That's probably a bad way to say it. Somebody obeyed the law for us. And when did he obey the law for us? When he walked this earth. I'm actually going to deal with that, I think, a little bit next week. But so I
Thank
would say it's both. Yeah, I would say it's both. All right. Well,
Pat.
listen, I'm going to let you go and look forward to seeing you on Sunday. There's a young adult activity tomorrow over Stevens, if any of you are interested. James, I saw that you were on. We'll see you tomorrow at 9:30. Unless we get some sort of rain, we won't be able to do our work. But otherwise, I'll see you at 9:30 and look forward to seeing everybody on the Lord's Day. All right. You can say your goodbyes.
Thank you,
Amen.
Pastor.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Thanks,
Bye.
Pastor. See you tomorrow.
Good night.
Thanks, everybody.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye, Jim.
Good
night.
Bye.
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 Jody.
Bye.
Hi, everyone.
Hi.
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 Blessings to you today. JoJo, okay?
Just go on.
Get there.
Okay.
Thank you
for
your prayers.
You're welcome.
Love you guys.
Love you, Auntie JoJo.
God bless all.
Bye. Bye-bye.
Bye. Bye, Cynthia.